I invite you to turn to John chapter 5. John 5, verses 30 through 47. The title of the sermon from this text is Jesus in the Lawyer's Den. There's a distinctly legal tone and setting to this particular chapter, which I think you'll see as the sermon is developed, but just to prepare you ahead of time, I thought I'd give you those brief introductory thoughts. John 5, verses 30 through 47, please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let us pray. Holy Father, we are your children. We are your children because you have planted within us a nature to respond to your voice. And, O God, as your children this morning, would you please afresh quicken us to hearken unto your word. And, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Lord, be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I don't normally do this, but I have a quick question for you this morning. Who here believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Could you just... I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes. All right. Amen. This sermons do a lot of different things, as you probably know. Some inform, some inspire, some tell you how to do something, how not to do. They do a lot of different things. This sermon this morning is intended to equip you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you're one who I could not raise my hand and say I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. If that might be you, you're here in church, you're interested, willing to listen, but you've not yet become a believer in Christ. This sermon has a secondary function, and that's to put you on notice. That's right. This sermon has a secondary function to put you on notice that it is time to come to Jesus Christ. Because I want to give to you, if you have not yet come to Christ, reasons why you should believe, adequate reasons for why you should believe. We live in what's called a postmodern world. We're moving out of what's called the modern era that started with the Enlightenment, and now we're in what's called a postmodern era. And the thing that kind of separates those two eras is how truth is understood on ultimate issues of life. At the beginning of the Enlightenment, there was a very enthusiastic commitment that truth could be known apart from revelation by simply investigating the universe, using rationality and investigation of the empirical realm, and we could eventually come to know what is true and what is not true on ultimate matters. That was the ambition of the modern world, that truth could be known and untruth could equally be known and rejected because it is not true. There was such a thing as objective truth that could be known. We have now entered, by and large, a postmodern era. And the postmodern era says that there is a gap between what is understood as knowledge and what is understood as belief. There's a great separation between the two. Knowledge, such as, is this pulpit here, can be known. It can be discussed. Yes, it is, you know, I knock, knock, it's there, we see it, it's there, it exists. I know that. There's things that can be known in the area of knowledge. But when it comes to questions of God, the questions of religion, the questions of what is the nature of ultimate reality, what is man, what is his nature, what is his obligations in life? All these things are funneled into this bin called belief. So that knowledge is over here, belief is over here. Knowledge you can know. Belief is a matter of sheer private opinion. It's completely relative to the person believing. And that is the age in which we live. Now there's overlap. There's still some people of the old school. Say yes means yes, no means no. Yes, God either does exist or God does not exist. Period. There's still some of them folks around. But by and large, when my son stood up in junior high and listed off a series of reasons and stood up in his English class and said, here's how I think things should be in life, I said, did anyone say anything to you afterwards? Public school? No. Now, if I had done that in eighth grade, ninth grade, 30 years ago, I would have had some discussion going on. Because now it's just a matter of, well, that's what he believes. That's what he thinks. The realm of science we can know. And in common practical living, the world of law and the world of a courtroom, people come into a courtroom to make a determination, is this person objectively guilty or is this person objectively innocent? Let's listen to the evidence. Let's seek to determine and to know what the truth is about this person's guilt or innocence in the realm of law, thereafter knowledge. Well, guess what? God has constructed witness and testimony in His Word that is not in the area of subjective belief. You believe one thing, someone else believes another. Another guy believes something else. But He has implanted it in the area of what can be known, what can be objectified, that there is witness and testimony to what is true. God is not a postmodernist. I'm here to tell you this morning that the Christian faith is a legal matter. The Christian faith is a legal and courtroom issue. The veracity of the Christian faith depends upon witness in a courtroom context. And in John chapter 5, we see Jesus is standing here before accusers. If you're familiar with John chapter 5 in its entirety, you will know that this chapter starts off with Jesus going to the pool of Bethesda, healing a man that had been there for 38 years, unable to walk, a public figure, and He walked to that man and healed him on the Sabbath. the word got back to the Jewish authorities about this event, that this miraculous healing had taken place. But also along with that information, another little bit of information got back to them, and that is the person who apparently healed the man told the man to take up your mat and walk on the Sabbath. So here they had two bits of information. A miraculous healing had occurred. This guy was told to take up his mat and walk. What counted to them? What was a big deal to the Jewish authorities at that time? It wasn't that, oh my, a miracle has occurred. God has intervened here, but the Sabbath has been violated. A legal situation is at foot. In verse 16 of chapter 5, it says the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They were accusing him of breaking the law of God. An offense deserving punishment. Verse 17 of chapter 5 says, well, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Two condemnable offenses. He was breaking the Sabbath. He was blaspheming God by claiming equality with him. He was being accused of law-breaking. Now in verses 19 through 30 of this chapter, Jesus explains why it's perfectly acceptable for him to respond to the Sabbath that way, why it's perfectly acceptable for him to be on par with God himself. Incidentally, in verses 19 through 30, it's the most compacted and repeated passage in the whole New Testament where the word Father and Son is used over and over. That little section is all about the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son. Jesus is affirming, yes, he is equal with God, for he's of the same nature of God. He is the Son of God. And he testifies to that. But then in verse 31, he says this, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, Jesus here is standing before his accusers being accused. They set up kind of a temporary court here, you see. And Jesus says, hey, it's perfectly acceptable for me to take the actions I've taken. It's perfectly acceptable for me to assume the position I assume. It's perfectly acceptable for me to receive the same honor that you give to God himself. Yet, Jesus said, verse 31, if I alone am the only one who's testifying about this fact, my testimony is not true. You know why? Because of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. A matter cannot be confirmed as to its truthfulness on the basis of a solitary witness. And Jesus is complying with the Old Testament requirements that witness is required to prove the veracity, the correctness, the truthfulness of something. So Jesus now enters into a defense of his position. See, the narrative is shifting now. We start first with Jesus being accused. He is the one who's broken the law. But now it's being turned not to Jesus as the accused, but now it's Jesus the defense lawyer. As he begins to parade before them the witnesses that he will call for their consideration. He covers, by the way, five witnesses. in this particular chapter. But there are two of them that are really the two great witnesses. Verses 19 through 30, I've already drawn attention to the fact of his own testimony to himself, that indeed he is the Son of God. He is in a unique relationship to the Father. There's no problem with me being equal to God. That's witness number one. But there's another witness that he appeals to. Verse 32, there's another witness who testifies of me. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Jesus brings before them two witnesses, which is enough. You know why? Because they're both divine. They're both divine. God in one person is a majority, always. And Jesus brought himself and his fathers to bear witness, and his Father to bear witness of the reality of who he is. And yet he says to these accusers of his in verse 37, that even though the Father has borne witness to the Son, you have never heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Even though you have the witness of the Father, Jesus is saying, you have not heard it. Look at John chapter 6. John 6, verse 45. It says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, what do they do? Jesus says, if you have heard from the Father, you come to me. And as he turned to his accusers and said, you have witness of me, you have witness of the Father, yet still you haven't got it. You haven't really and truly heard. We call that effectual calling in our circles. It's a sovereign work of God, opening up stopped up ears to hear what they had not heard before. But now it comes through. Jesus said, you've never heard. In chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, what? If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. He will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I'm speaking just simply from myself. Jesus says, look, the witness of the Father and Son is of such a character, is such a unity that breaks through, that if you are willing, that if you have a certain heart attitude, that if your heart is in a certain spiritual condition, which Jesus calls willingness, you will consequently know that I'm not speaking from myself, that I'm speaking of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, the radio station is sending out a clear and powerful signal. The problem is in the receiver. If your receiver is turned on, you will hear. And if it's in darkness and night and turned off, you won't hear. Does the receiver work? Well, Jesus does not stop with the two witnesses, even though he would have complied with the demands of God's law above and beyond anything, since both witnesses are divine. But he also includes in his defense case for the veracity of himself and why we can know that he is indeed the Son of the Father, he includes three others. John the Baptist is listed in verses 33 through 35. You've sent to John, he has testified, or some of your Bibles will use, he bore witness to the truth. The testimony which I receive is not from man. John the Baptist was a human witness to the truth. In verse 39, Jesus lists the scriptures themselves, a written, historic, preserved witness to himself, the scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. And then a fifth witness Jesus calls to the stand before his accusers. Verse 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. You see, Jesus is the defense lawyer now, no longer standing as the accused. He's turned the discussion in another direction, that he's presenting witness after witness after witness to the veracity of what he has done on the Sabbath and the veracity of who he is, that they might have a grounds to believe in him. Incidentally, in John's gospel, there's not just five witnesses altogether. There's seven. Look at chapter 15, if you would. Because after Jesus lived, died, and buried, and was raised from the dead, two other witnesses come into play in the Christian church. Witnesses for us, on top of the five. John 15, 26 and 27, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." The apostles, you see, themselves are witnesses. And that apostolic witness is found here in what we call the New Testament. What is the New Testament? It's apostolic witness to what is true about Jesus Christ. And so what we have for the Christian church is a legal testimony to Jesus Christ. Seven witnesses to ground our faith on that we might know him as truth. We live in a pluralistic and relativistic age when there's all kinds of competing beliefs about the nature of ultimate reality, about who God is. Finding truth is almost like looking for a needle in a haystack. There's so many competing beliefs. But you see, in our age, in this postmodern age in which we live, they're all consigned to the bucket of belief. Well, one person believes this, one person believes this. And it's up to you. What's true for you may not be true for me. Oh yes, in the realm of science, I can know that. But in the realm of belief, about God? Like vanilla and chocolate. Everybody has their own personal, privatized opinion. There is no universal, compelling foundation for belief one way or the other. This division between knowledge in belief that we're faced with in our world today, I like to say these are sunglasses that are put on to keep out the light. Because as long as those sunglasses remain on, I can continue and continue to tell people about Jesus, and it just gets conveniently funneled. Oh, that's his belief. That's his belief. Oh, that's what he thinks. That's how. But that's not mine. Got my sunglasses on. They can listen and listen. It all gets convenient. No light gets in. Guess what? God has rejected the division, the split between knowledge and belief. The Jews had their sunglasses on. They had rabbinic law. Jesus, as long as you do this on the Sabbath, as long as you claim this about yourself, you are consigned to judgment. You've broken God's law. We can't receive you. The light could not penetrate those sunglasses of the first century Jew. 16th century Europeans had their sunglasses on with medieval theology, all consumed with their own works and what I did and what I had to do to find eternal life. And now we have in the 20th century another set of sunglasses, these glasses that have a split between knowledge and belief, so that Christianity is a sign, Jesus Christ and God's a sign to this bucket of personal opinion. But God has paraded before us a sevenfold testimony in a courtroom context that any juror that is willing will be compelled to conclude that Jesus Christ is Son of God, that all things change now because of Him. There is verification, there is evidence, and there is proof. It is not lacking. Faith in Jesus Christ is not grounded in subjective experience. It is not a matter of private opinion or personal point of view. Rather, faith in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is grounded in knowledge. I hope you've heard that before many times. Faith in Jesus Christ is grounded in witness and in testimony that is divine and orchestrated by God, that you might have knowledge upon which to plant your faith. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has given me witness and testimony to the truth. A sevenfold witness. And as one seated in the jury box, I can't help but render a decision of let God be true and every man a liar. And not only is that true, but the flip side's true. A failure to recognize the evidence is culpable. A failure to say, yes, I comply, Lord, you are persuasive, renders you, the Bible says, one who calls God himself a liar. Well, it's quite powerful. But if the witness is sufficient, if the witness to Jesus Christ is sufficient, what's holding everyone back? Where's all the other people in Oak Harbor this morning? Why are they still at home and not attending to God's proclamation? This is where Jesus turns his case from defense lawyer to prosecutor. The narrative moved from Jesus the accused to Jesus the defense lawyer to now Jesus the prosecutor. Jesus' point is emphatic. The witnesses to him are in place, but the problem is found in verse 40. Why don't they believe? You are unwilling. Verse 42, I know you. You don't love God. And verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? How can you believe when your mutual admiration society of Jewish legality continues to be the sunglasses you wear? How can you believe when you continue to hold on to this division between knowledge over here I can know, belief, oh, that's all personal. How can you possibly believe until you break out of that mode and reject the cultural blinders and sunglasses to see the light for what it really and truly is? You see, there's definitely a problem in the receiver, not a problem in the witness and the testimony. Jesus emphatically closes in verses 45 through 47 by saying, look, I'm not going to even be the one who accuses you. Moses will be the one who accuses you. You say you believe in Moses? He will accuse you because he testified of me. You say you believe in science? Science will accuse you because it testifies of me. You say you believe in law? You say you believe in the legal? You say you believe in the legitimacy of witness to testify of the veracity of claims? Law will accuse you. For God himself has implanted in his word a definitive and distinctive legal case for why we as believers in Jesus Christ can say to this world, I believe not because of personal opinion, not because I feel like it or I need to so badly. I believe because God has paraded before me a series of convincing witnesses of what is truth, and my faith is based on knowledge. Where do you purchase your spectacles at to view life? In the marketplace of the division of knowledge and belief, or from God? We don't ever have to be ashamed as believers in Jesus Christ as we stand in this world with regard to the verifiability of the Christian faith. We have seven witnesses which we can bring to the world. And when they ask you, how do you know he lives? Do not say, I know he lives because he lives within my heart. Yes, that's true. You say, I know he lives because God has brought to me witnesses in a compelling fashion to ground my faith in knowledge. For me not to believe would declare me a fool. For me not to believe would cause me to become a juror that's delinquent in its duties. To, on the basis of witness and testimony, to say, amen, that's the truth. I believe, you see. I know he lives, you see. Because God has given witness to the truth. A witness that compels not only me, but compels you, and you, and you. Brothers and sisters, I mentioned that this is a sermon to equip. It's a sermon to equip you as you go out into this postmodern world that has so conveniently trash-canned the Christian faith and the claims of it into a bucket of personal belief. By opening up John 5 and saying, wait a minute. There is universal demand here for every human being. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you see my point. I'm calling on you on the basis of sevenfold witness that God himself has orchestrated in his courtroom of life. I'm calling on you. Embrace Jesus Christ. Make him your own. He calls you. You will either be taken out of God's courtroom kicking and screaming against the witnesses that God has aligned, or you will bow before him as Lord, and the chains will fall off. If you haven't yet, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your word would be bountifully applied to all of our hearts, that we would hold our heads up high in this world as happy and convinced believers because your witnesses has captured us. And may we go forth, Lord, equipped to persuade, to make disciples, for his name's sake. Amen. Let us